Christians all know the fruit of the Spirit. We know love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these nine virtues, these nine character traits that the Bible commends for us. And we love this list. We love to do word studies on each one of these words in the Greek, uncover all the nuances and the colors there, and that's wonderful. And we love to make coloring books and refrigerator magnets with all nine of these, and that's wonderful. And we love to turn it into a kind of report card where we can grade our performance and then look at all the people around us and grade their performance and let them know what we think. And that's maybe less wonderful. But one way or another, when we read Galatians 5, 22, and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit, these nine qualities, they always manage to get all the attention. Today I want to back up and I want to look at the words that come right before those words, right before the list of virtues, because they are at least equally important, I think probably more important. Before we ever study what the fruit of the Spirit is, what is it, love, joy, etc., we ought to ask the question, why is it called the fruit of the Spirit in the first place? What does Paul intend by using this label? So that's why today's sermon text is Galatians 5:22. Not 22 and 23, but just 22. And in fact, it's not even all of verse 22. Here's today's sermon text. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have loved us in the Beloved and saved us in him. I thank you that you've given us your word and that every word of God proves true. I pray that you bid your Holy Spirit open our eyes as we study every word of your word. We want to see what every word counts for and what you say to us every little bit today. In Christ's name, amen. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Let's start at the beginning. Let's take the first word. It is the word but. You all know what but means. It introduces a contrast. It means that whatever comes after is different from whatever was before. So right off the bat, we learn that in Paul's mind, when Paul thinks of the fruit of the Spirit, he thinks of it as set over against some other thing. To get a complete picture of the fruit of the Spirit, we also need to understand this other thing that is opposed to it. And that is the works of the flesh, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The works of the flesh are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, but in what ways exactly? How exactly is it that these are opposite to the fruit of the Spirit? First off, they're opposite in as much as they are works. They are outward acts. They are things to do or not to do. If you read the whole list in verses 19 through 21, you'll notice that these examples are, they're almost all deeds that a person does. They're done outwardly. Jealousy, envy, those sound more like inward attitudes, but I think here Paul uses them to stand for the deeds and the words that a person would do and say if motivated by jealousy and envy. They're the outward expression of it. And enmity, again, I think that's not just ill will harbored in the mind, it's hostility expressed. It's made apparent and it's destroying other people. So this is a list of things that people actually say and do as opposed to ways people think. And that's why Paul can say that they are evident in my translation or apparent or plain to see. They're extremely evident. They're actually an eyesore to look at. You wish you didn't have to see them. And that's very different from the fruit of the Spirit that is not visible to the eye. We're going to see in verses 22 and 23 when we get there, those are a list of inner qualities. They're inside in the mind and they're secret. Now, if the works of the flesh are actions rather than attitudes and they're deeds rather than dispositions, well, still, actions have motives. So where do they come from? What inward frame of mind is driving these outward behaviors? The answer is that these behaviors, they come from the flesh. They are of the flesh. So if the first thing to note about the works of the flesh is that they are works, then the second thing is that they are of the flesh. Flesh is a word that Paul sometimes he'll use it literally when he's talking about a person's body, the physical. But much more often than that, he uses the word flesh the same way the Old Testament does. And in the Old Testament, it is a figure for human nature standing on its own, apart from God after the fall. And it is terribly weak. It is totally incapable. In fact, it finds that it really cannot stand apart from God, but it's certainly not going to admit that. It has no strength to do anything useful, and not even any strength to keep itself alive. In the Old Testament, the flesh gradually comes to represent human nature in its inability to obey God. For example, Genesis 6:12, talking about the world before the flood, God says, "All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And it also comes to represent human nature in its inability to thwart God or to stop him and get its own way. For example, Isaiah 40 verse 6 says that all flesh is grass. And the next verse, 7, goes on to say, the grass withers when the breath of the Lord blows on it. This human flesh, mankind in rebellion against God, has no power to resist what the Lord wants to do. Flesh. It emphasizes the emptiness of mankind in rebellion against God, cut off from the life that he gives to his creatures. This means that the flesh in works of the flesh here in verse 19, that's a whole lot bigger and a whole lot darker than just bodily impulses. The people who do these works of the flesh, these people are not, they're not just kind of an unhappy marriage between a noble mind and an ignoble or an animal body. It's not that, sometimes their body gets the better of their mind and then they just kind of have a little lapse of self-control. Happens every now and again. Actually, what's going on here in the works of the flesh is that the flesh that motivates these works, it encompasses absolutely everything about a person, mind as much as body. To commit a work of the flesh is to present God with a declaration of independence and of contempt, and of bitter enmity. And that declaration is signed by absolutely every member of your body and every faculty of your mind. It's all your intellect, emotion, imagination, desire, will, just whatever else we can say is in a person, it's all corrupted by sin, and it's all doomed to judgment. This is the flesh that is able to produce these works in verse 19. And in fact, this flesh must produce these works. It can't fail to. It can't stop doing that. If you are in the flesh, in the fallen nature, hostile to God, then these works are inevitable. You can't help yourself. And of course, no one wants to hear that. That's hard to believe. I'm a free moral agent. I can help myself do whatever I want. I make choices. I choose to do things or not to do things. There's nothing in the world that I can't just stop doing if I choose. Well, let me explain. Consider this. The soul in communion with God by the righteousness of Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that soul is filled with life from God every single moment. That soul never lacks. There's a song we sing, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me." But you know that if I have a river of life flowing out of me, it can only be because I have a river of life flowing into me first, and it fills me, and it overfills me, and just keeps on spilling out the other side. It's only God who has life in himself. I don't have life in myself. But if I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then God gives to me. He gives me life. He gives me joy. He gives me everything I need, everything I could want. It's all from God. I have it in Christ, and I can rest. I have what I need. I can let go. I can stop toiling, stop my anxious labor, and I can trust God that he fills me with everything I ever need. He gives it all. But if I am still in the flesh, I don't have that. I get none of that. As long as I'm at war with God, I have no life from him. The fallen nature, the old person, the dead person says, God has life in himself. Well, if there's one thing I know, it's that I am like God. So I know I have life in myself. I don't need you. And so we cut ourselves off from the life that God provides, and we just say, well, okay, We have life in our nature. What do we need? We're sufficient in ourselves. We hop on our little motorbikes. We go tearing away from God as fast as we can, shouting our freedom. And then immediately we just get clotheslined straight in the neck by this simple reality. We're creatures and we don't have what we need. We're created to be dependent on God. We don't have it in us. I can say I have food in myself, but saying that is not going to protect me from hunger, and it's not going to protect me from faintness, and it's not going to protect me from death. It doesn't matter what I say if reality says otherwise. And this is why a person in the flesh, a person hostile to God, must necessarily be an empty person and a hungry person. This person realizes, okay, I've got to admit, I don't have life in myself. I am not what God is. I am not self-sufficient. I need things from outside of me. Where can I acquire some life? Well, God has life, but no. No, I would rather die than go back and grovel to that tyrant in heaven. I don't want his help. I'm going to fix this. Let's see, I don't have life, but I can get life. I'm going to look around. I'm going to look around and see what I have power to take hold of and take to myself. What can I consume that will give life to me? What can I consume to feed myself? And you look around and you see a lot of the things in verses 19 through 21. Oh, look at immorality. That thrills the soul a little bit. I'll bet that has some life to offer. Or, oh boy, idolatry. Look, man, the people who do that, those religious and superstitious types with their rituals, they seem like they've got it going. I'll bet that could be really good to fill up on. I should try some idolatry. Or, oh, okay, best of all, this is what I need. I need power over the people around me because I can see them. They look alive. And if I could somehow get life from them, oh boy, I ought to try some strife and some rivalry. It's right here. This is the solution. And so all of these works of the flesh are reaching out for something that promises life, something that looks like it could give me what I need and don't have. And so, as long as a person remains in the flesh, this person cannot possibly stop reaching out for life. This person will never have life. This person cannot have life from God, being in rebellion against him. And so this person cannot stop trying, cannot stop looking for things to take hold of, cannot stop engaging in the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is altogether different from the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is not for those who are in the flesh. It is for those who have been justified by God's grace in Christ. It comes from a totally different place, and it leads to a totally different place. And all of that is the word but. But the fruit of the Spirit is, it points us back to the thing that Paul had set in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, works of the flesh. Now we're going to look at the fruit itself. We're going to move on from the word but, and we're going to go to the words the fruit of the Spirit. So get ready. First off, why the word fruit? Why should Paul call this fruit? Well, fruit is a very rich image. It's a very accessible image. Everybody knows what a fruit is. Everybody knows what a fruit does and what it's for. And it pulls together a couple different ideas here. First of all, fruit is alive. It grows on a plant, and the life of the plant is poured into the fruit. And in fact, the purpose of the fruit is to propagate that life further. Fruit is alive. Also, fruit, it grows slowly. It grows so slowly you can't see it happen. You could stand and stare at a tree for hours and you'd never see it budge. You almost have to take it on faith that growth really is happening. Unless you go away and you come back in a few weeks, you can't tell that anything is growing, but I promise you it is. It's very slow, quiet, peaceful. In fact, it's so subtle, it's almost like a secret. It's the exact opposite of the noisy, the unruly, the very evident works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. So fruit grows slowly, but also it grows inexorably. It can't be stopped. We've all seen heaved sidewalks and cracked sidewalks and even driveways, massive slabs of concrete weighing hundreds of pounds, I don't know, maybe 1,000 pounds, and they are just lifted clean up off the ground until they snap apart under their own weight, just because just because a tree sent a little root under there. And over years and years and years, that root pushed up on the concrete, and the hundreds of pounds of concrete pushed down on the root, but the root pushed even harder than that for years and years until it won. Trees win slowly, but trees do win. Imagine some ancient society where some farmer thought the thing to do, if you want to make the apples bigger on the apple tree, you've got to take a little pot of clay and you've got to fill it with manure, fertilizer, and you've got to strap that right onto the tree, right where the little start of an apple is, so that the manure covers the apple. And oh, there we go, just totally covered with rich fertilizer. It's gonna grow huge now. I'm pretty sure fertilizer doesn't work that way. That's not how you apply fertilizer. But people have done stranger things, so just go with me here. On the day that the farmer straps that on the tree, that the farmer puts the little beginning of an apple in the pot, or the pot on the apple, what's in the pot? Well, 99% of it is manure, it's dung. It's just a jar full of dung. But also, there's this just the little bittiest beginning of an apple in there. It's hardly anything, but it is there. How long is it gonna stay that way? How long will that balance last? Not very long at all, because the fruit grows. That's what fruits do. And so if you come back a week later and look at the pot, surprise, some of the manure has migrated to the outside of the pot. It was in, now it's outside the pot. How did it get there? Why would it move? And the answer is, well, I mean, I can't see inside the pot and confirm this, but my hunch is that apple in there is a whole lot bigger than it was a week ago. And as it gets bigger, it takes up more of the volume of the pot. And as it grows, it pushes on the manure, and the manure pushes back, but the apple pushes harder. And the result is that the apple crowds out the manure, forces it to give ground, drives it out of the pot. The growth of the fruit expels the manure. And you guessed it, you Christian with both a new Christ-like nature, but also this remnant of your old sinful nature, this remnant that in my experience is, you know, we say this old nature is defeated, it's on its way out, the new nature is a reality, but some days it feels like exactly the opposite. This remnant of an old Christ-hating nature, God-hating nature, well, you're a pot of manure. You're welcome. But the good news is, what's more important than the manure that has filled you until now is this teeny little bit of a fruit that is taking shape inside of you, that is fed by the Holy Spirit like a tree, and that is taking up more and more and more and more of the space inside you and driving out all of the filth. Fruit grows. These are just some characteristics of an actual physical organic fruit that we could look at and say, I think this is why Paul chose this word. But there's one more thing that you couldn't get just by looking at a fruit. Paul is also trying to evoke a scriptural figure, an Old Testament image of God's people as a vine. And this vine produces fruit that pleases the Lord. It produces good grapes that are delightful to him. The Psalms, Jeremiah, Hosea, and most of all Isaiah, all contain pictures of the nation of Israel as a vine. The Lord plants the vine, the Lord waters the vine, the Lord dresses the vine, and the Lord expects that the vine will bear much fruit, much very good fruit. It will bear much fruit of righteous living, of honest, hearty worship to the Lord, of justice and love among the people. And it doesn't do that. It doesn't ever do that. Instead, it bears much of the works of the flesh that we have right here in Galatians. It bears the works of the flesh generation after generation after generation. What's missing? Why this failure? What would it take for the people of God to finally bear the fruit that God commands? Our Lord tells us, he tells us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Those who are in the flesh, that is to say, who are alienated from God, who have no portion in Christ, they can't stop doing the works of the flesh, and they certainly can't start bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of righteousness can only ever appear in people who are saved from themselves and joined to Christ. Fruit bearing has to begin with a union with Christ. And after that, it has to be carried forward by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in his people. Just as we see in Galatians 5:22, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And this is crucial. This is actually the culmination of an entire thread running all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The question of how are God's people going to live in a way that honors him? How is God finally going to make a clean people who live upright, who look like the image of God? And the answer is that after centuries and centuries and centuries of failure, when God's people finally do begin to yield good fruit, it's not because of anything that they stopped or started doing. It's not anything that they did differently. When God's people finally bear good fruit, it's by what God graciously does for them and in them. God gives the fruit. And so we see the two. To live uprightly, to live before the face of God, to walk with God, and to produce the fruit that pleases him, turns out not to be man's gift to God. It turns out to be God's gift to man. This fruit is truly of the Spirit. It's not of us. And those words, of the Spirit, they make a world of difference, don't they? They're really easy to overlook. How often do we read 5:22 and 23 and all we see is the fruit is love, joy, peace, etc.? Oh no, look at all this fruit that I need to produce to please God. Oh no, and we go right back. We go right back to the mindset of the flesh. We rely on ourselves to produce something out of us that can please God. But it's not. It's not the fruit of us, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit for the Spirit to give to the Spirit, it's the fruit from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit residing in us, he's the only one, he's God's gift to us to produce this fruit in our minds. No one else can do it. And so how does he do it? How does the Holy Spirit produce fruit in his people? Think about a tree. Think about a tree. Fruit bearing is definitely an important activity of a tree, but it doesn't really seem to be the big thing that trees are about. If you could somehow ask a tree, what are you doing out here? Why do you stand out here in the field day after day and just stand in the sun and do nothing? What are you about? What's your goal? What's the point of all this? Why are you treeing like this? I don't think that fruit is the first thing that would come to the tree's mind. I think the tree would say something like, well, I'm here for the photosynthesis, obviously. I mean, look at all these beautiful leaves I've made, thousands of gorgeous leaves, and I just stand here and I catch the sun. And also I exchange a little bit of carbon dioxide for oxygen, and I gotta, you know, pull some water and things out of the soil. And yeah, that's really what life's about when you're a tree. I'm living the life right here. Oh, and also, occasionally, I bear some fruit, but that's really just kind of a side job. You can imagine a tree that doesn't yield fruit, but you can't imagine a tree that doesn't do the work of photosynthesis or of drawing nutrients and water out of the soil. Fruit is not a tree's main goal. Fruit turns out to be more like a byproduct as the tree is pursuing other goals. Bearing fruit is not, it's not of the essence of the life of a tree. Instead, if the tree does a good job of the things that are essential to being a tree, then it may have so much life that that life can overflow in a crop of fruit. Likewise, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us chiefly to work on our love or our joy or our peace or any of the rest of these. These are a byproduct of the thing that the Holy Spirit really is after. Do you know what the Holy Spirit's main work in us is? What is his primary objective? What's the reason for indwelling? Some of you do know because you were here last week. It's Galatians 4:6. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has given us his Son to make us sons, and God has given the Spirit of his Son to make us know we're his sons. If you are in the Son of God, then the Spirit of the Son is in you to cry out to your Father in heaven, so that you will overhear that cry and you'll know whose you are and what kind of a relationship you have to God, what kind of peace you have by his grace, how he loves you. And your heart will learn to mimic the same cry Abba, Father. Abba, Father, this directs your attention to God, your Father. He loves you more than mortal minds can know. He's your creator. He's the one you need. He made you to need him. And he has life in himself that you've been missing. And Abba, Father, that equally directs your attention to the Son of God, because his sonship is the basis for your sonship. He's the one who brought you into this relationship and made God to be your Father. And he, Jesus Christ, Son of God, has life in himself, even as the Father does. When God the Father gives you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you fullness of life. He gives you all the life you could ever need, everything that you've been made for, everything that you've been missing in rebellion against God. You become full in Christ. You have everything you need in him, and your soul can be satisfied in Christ. More than love, more than joy, more than peace, more than any of these nine expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that the Spirit is in you to do is to pursue your assurance of your relationship to God, assurance of your standing before God, assurance of your fullness in Christ. And when you know what is yours in Christ, then you don't have to be empty. You don't have to be hungry like you were when you were in the flesh on your own. And now if every evil desire, all these lusts and covetousness that produce the works of the flesh, if all of them are the hunger pains of the soul that is separated from the life of God, what do you think happens when you are united to the Son of God and he fills you with his life? Jesus Christ is the end of evil desire and the works of the flesh, and he is the beginning of love. He's the end of emptiness and of needing to take from what's around you. He's the beginning of having more than you know what to do with, the fullness of Christ in you, and being ready to give to other people. Consider that the fleshly person senses a deadly hunger, but can't afford to share anything with other people. He must be selfish because there's only so much to go around, and it's a matter of survival. He doesn't realize he's already spiritually dead, but he senses that he's headed that direction. And this means he cannot love. Love is generosity. Love is self-sacrifice. And you can't do that when you think you're starving to death. All this person's relationships with other people have to be aimed at getting something from those people. And this person has no time for people who don't have anything that he wants. On the other hand, the person who is adopted by the Father, who is filled by the Son, who hears the Spirit testifying that all of this is his, God himself is his, this person finds that Christ is enough to satisfy every need of the soul, and with plenty left over to give to other people. This person can love. This person can give with an open hand, because this person knows that whatever he gives away to anyone else, no matter how fast he can give it away, Christ can replenish it faster. True love, true patience, true kindness, true gentleness toward other people, all of these, they can only come about as byproducts of the Holy Spirit's ministry of opening the Christian's eyes to the love of the Father and to the love of the Son. Look at all of the qualities in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is simply everything that is downstream from the Spirit's ministry of assurance. This is why the fruit is of the Spirit. So we continue, but the fruit of the Spirit is, well, all that's left is the word is. Let's cover that too. It's a pretty easy word. The meaning is clear. Everybody knows what is means. And actually, the most striking thing about is in this passage is not its meaning. It's just the fact that it's is and it's not are. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is only one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not nine fruits. They're nine expressions of one fruit. And they're not nine gemstones. They're nine facets on one gemstone. You cannot exhibit some of these and not others. If the Holy Spirit brings forth any one of these in you, he'll bring forth all of them. Maybe not in the same degree, but they will all be present. In fact, I think about some VBSs I've been to in the past, some coloring books I've colored in the past, And when we come to the fruit of the Spirit page, it's almost always a great big pile of 9 different fruits. You got an apple, you got an orange, a banana, a pineapple, and about 5 other things, because you got to represent all 9 of these, the 9 fruits of the Spirit. The problem is there aren't 9 fruits of the Spirit. There's 1 fruit of the Spirit. So if I ever design a coloring book, it's going to have 9 apples. They're all of the same variety because they all grow on the same tree. These are all the one fruit of the one Spirit. Now again, if we look at these 9 character qualities and we forget that they are of the Spirit, if we think that they're a command, that we must produce these for God to impress him, well, that's a tall order. That's really beyond us to produce any one of these, let alone all 9 of them. Is there anyone who could pretend to have what it takes to produce their own fruit of the Spirit as though it were of them? And actually, yes, I know someone who pretended to do that. I read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin when I was in high school, and he wrote in his own words that he conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. He actually resolved that he would not commit another fault, and this is how he decided to do it. First, he identified 13 different virtues that he believed together would constitute moral perfection, never another fault again. And then he had the bright idea, truly revolutionary. I judged it would be well not to distract my attention by attempting the whole 13 at once, but to fix it on one of them at a time, and when I should be master of that, then to proceed to another, and so on, till I should have gone through the 13. Isn't that brilliant? That's amazing. That's perfect Christian character is really a daunting challenge, but if we just exercise a little worldly wisdom, we can actually break it down into teeny little chunks, bite-sized little pieces that we can manage in our own fleshly strength. That's great. So is that it? Is that how to bear the fruit of the Spirit? We just need to parcel it up into little pieces that we can handle. Well, no, I think you know the answer. The truth is there are no pieces small enough that our own fleshly strength could cope with this. There are no pieces that we can handle in our resources, because the flesh profits nothing. The flesh doesn't profit just a little bit, it profits nothing. Even if we could theoretically divide these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and separate them, which we can't because they are one fruit, even if we could divide them, dividing would not bring us any closer to conquering. And just for your reference, Benjamin Franklin couldn't do it either. He was an abject failure and did not have a reputation as a paragon of virtue in his time, because he attempted it in his flesh. He attempted it in his own strength. And there's not a single one of these 9 things that can exist in us unless the Spirit of God has produced it there. And we know that if he produces one, he will produce all of them. The fruit of the Spirit is all one because it comes from one tree, from one Spirit. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason that the fruit of the Spirit is just one single item. It has to be. The first reason was the fruit of the Spirit is just one integral unity, just a single integer, because it comes from one Spirit. But secondly, the fruit of the Spirit is just one single integer because it points to one Son. It points to one Son. And so every piece of it must accord and have integrity for that reason. So let me ask you, when you read the list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, who came to your mind? Wasn't it Jesus? I hope you said Jesus. Who else would do that? Who else could be that? Who else has all of these qualities together in one place? These are not 9 separate things. These are 9 different brush strokes on one canvas. They make one portrait of one person who is the Son of God. The world, everything, everyone, and all of history, the world was made through him and for him. The world was made for his honor. You were redeemed through him and for him. You exist for his honor. The Father gave the Son for your redemption and adoption. Once you were redeemed and adopted, then the Father gave the Spirit to give you assurance of that redemption and that sonship. And finally, the fruit of the Spirit's ministry of assurance in you is to make you into a living, breathing portrait of the Son of God, full-orbed, well-rounded, having every human virtue that he had while he walked on earth. You lack nothing. If he produces any of it in you, he will produce all of it in you for the honor of Christ. So, to wrap up, what have we seen that the fruit of the Spirit is? What have we learned about the fruit of the Spirit before diving into the nine, which, don't worry, we won't do today. That's a separate sermon. We've seen that the fruit of the Spirit is not brought about by the flesh or by its works. We've seen that the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that the Lord has been seeking in his people throughout all of redemptive history, and finally brings it about now. The fruit of the Spirit is of the Spirit. It springs from his work of making us aware of our relationship to the Father and the Son, making us know who we are in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is only one. And the fruit of the Spirit is the portrait of the Son of God. Finally, I hope that this sermon has raised a question in your mind. It raised a question in my mind. If you're like me, you wonder, why doesn't my life sound anything like this sermon? I said, union with Christ fills the Christian so much that I stop hungering for sin and I just start loving people all the time. And the Holy Spirit makes all these Christ-like qualities in me. And that's just the way it's going to be. Just smooth sailing, no problem from now. Just hop into the victory elevator and ride that straight to the top. It's going to be so easy. But you know what? My experience isn't like that at all. My experience, the flesh and its desires are still here. And sometimes they come out in works of the flesh. And love and joy and peace and patience and all the others, they're so elusive. I don't know if I've managed to hold any one of those in my mind for two consecutive minutes. Some days I think that my fruit of the Spirit cannot fill a thimble. Why am I so bad at this? If you think like I think, I would tell you, please remember, please be encouraged. It's fruit, and it grows slowly. It grows very slowly. But the good news is that growing fruit is the only kind of fruit there is. If any fruit is there, it must be the kind that grows, and it will increase, and you will have the pleasure and the peace of enjoying the fruit of righteousness and enjoying a walk with the Lord. In fact, you have the full faith and credit of God the Holy Spirit backing that. But more importantly, what I think is actually a bigger deal is to keep in mind that worrying about our fruit is not what improves our fruit, and worrying about our Christian walk is not what improves our Christian walk. The walk, the works, the obedience to God, all of that is motivated by the fruit that is produced in the mind, by love, joy, peace, all these things spilling out in actions. And if you want a stronger Christian walk, it depends on the fruit that the Spirit bears in your mind. But that fruit depends on something else. It depends on that one main activity that the Holy Spirit is doing as he indwells us. It depends on his crying, Abba, Father. It depends on his making us know the Father, who is now our Father. It depends on his making us know the Son, who has redeemed us, the Son who has given us his own fullness and excellence to be our life, life from God. And so, when the Spirit is telling us, look at the Son, look at the Father, enjoy fullness of life as you fill your mind with the God who loves you, we really don't do ourselves any favors if we turn aside to look at ourselves and scrutinize our own performance. We don't gain a lot from that. We need eyes full of God. We need eyes full of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Hillcrest Bible Church, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant that his Holy Spirit should turn your eyes to see Christ this week, and that seeing Christ, you should see the Father through him. And may he grant you to be strengthened in your faith this week, and to know the assurance that produces all love, all joy, all peace, all patience, all kindness, all goodness, all faithfulness, all gentleness, and self-control. God, our Father, I thank you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have given him to us to bring us to life. I thank you that you've given us your Spirit to make us know this life. And I ask you, please, this week, bid your Holy Spirit in every single one of us who knows Christ, who is in him, who is united to your Son, please bid your Holy Spirit increase our awareness of your love for us and our certainty, our assurance of our everlasting peace with you. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.